The hymn, How Great Thou Art, has withstood the test of time, hasn't it? Never tire of singing that, and it's always true. I appreciate your voices this morning. We had great instruments coming from the stage, but I think the best instruments were from the pews today. Loved your singing and just declaring again the greatness of God. Well, listen, I want to welcome you into the place here today as we introduce this brand new message series called The Beatitudes. No flashy, obscure title at all. There it is, just The Beatitudes, right? And no trick graphic. It's right there. It's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to go right to Matthew chapter 5. So if you follow along with your Bible or device, you can go there. But all the scripture is on the screen as well. We're going to be talking today about the Beatitudes, which simply is a word for blessed. So basically, what's going to happen in this series, or even today, I'm going to talk to you about what it means to be blessed. Maybe even more importantly to you is, how do I become someone who is blessed, right? Because we love that word. Listen, the life God calls you to may not be what you imagine, but it is always more than you hoped for. And I want to just work us through that very truth today, because blessed is something more than just having stuff. It's having a relationship with who God is. So I hope that you can stay with us over the next 8 weeks, or follow along online if you need to do that, because we're going to be talking each week about a particular blessing that God puts into your lives. Now, the Beatitudes are statements of Jesus, statements that Jesus makes that have opposing ideas. In the English grammatical world, we would call this paradox. It would be like us saying, no one ever goes to that restroom because it's always crowded, right? Or, I'm telling you the truth, I'm a liar, right? Those things just have opposing ideas to them. And Jesus uses this form of paradox to introduce to us what it means to be blessed. Now, I want you to know that these statements that we're talking about today are not ways to salvation. These are not ways for you to be saved. But if you are saved, these are ways in which Jesus is calling you and taking you to become more and more like the kind of person that he's introducing in the Beatitudes. So he's forming in you. Another way to say this might be, the Beatitudes are not things that you add to your life or that you want to become, but they are rather, they're things that are formed in you as you live in your relationship to Jesus. I want this to be encouraging to you because sometimes it's like, man, this is too much effort for me, right? I've got to do all this and I've got to do this. No, this is what Jesus is doing in you. All you need to do is follow him. And I want to unpack this because I want you to experience the blessings of this as well. Now, before we dive into the first beatitude, let me give you a little theological context. So I'm going to put on my teacher's hat for a moment and try to stay awake. If I see you dozing off, I'm going to have you stand up and greet each other, something like that. But here's the beatitudes show up in Matthew chapter 5. That's where they begin. But I want to jump back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And there's a verse there that is very, very important to us. Matthew 4, verse 23 says this. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. There are two primary things that characterize Jesus' ministry. Number one was his teaching, and number two was his healing. And that's what he did. He went around teaching. He was teaching specifically about the kingdom. Now, I want you that's Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. I want to fast forward to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, where it says, Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, are almost identical verses, and they're summary statements of Jesus' ministry. And then sandwiched between those two verses, between 4:23 and 5:39, there are six. Sandwiched between those, there are these verses that are a collection of Jesus' teachings, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And there's a collection of Jesus' healing ministry and his healings in chapters 8 and 9. So all that happens right here is a structure that Matthew intentionally does to show us both the value of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. See, the value of seeing this, it prevents us from taking any one verse within that context of Matthew chapter 5 all the way through chapter 9 and putting it out or pulling it out in isolation and making it mean whatever we want it to mean. Most of you understand that understanding the scripture is best done within the context and with what Jesus meant. So between the two summary verses, Matthew wants us to know that this very same Jesus who gave the Sermon on the Mount was the same Jesus who cleansed the leper, the same Jesus who healed the centurion's daughter, the same Jesus who calmed the storms, and the same Jesus who cast out demons. You can't have Jesus the teacher and not have Jesus the miracle worker. Or another way to say that is you can't be fascinated by this Jesus and his power and his miracles and ignore his teaching. Both of them go together. Matthew's point is simply this, that the Lord who teaches like this in the Sermon on the Mount is the same Lord that calls us to follow him through life and to depend on his power. His personal work and his power are inseparable from his teaching. Now, let me go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. I want to show you the Beatitudes, and then I want to teach you another little bit of a lesson with that before we jump into our first one. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, there are the eight Beatitudes that all begin with the words, "Blessed are the." They're found in verses 3 to 10. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you have your app open or if you're in your Bible, you're like, hey, wait a minute, there's one more. There's one more there in verse 11. And verse 11 could be viewed as the ninth one, but it's really an expansion of verse 10. It's worded differently than the others. So in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you." All the other ones said, "Blessed are the," defining a group of people. This one says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." Most likely, that's an expansion of verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The insulting in verse 11 is an instance of persecution coming out of verse 10. So there are eight Beatitudes that we're going to look at. Now, you can see how the eight Beatitudes in verses 3 to 10 are one unit when you look at the first and when you look at the eighth. Notice the promise of the first Beatitude in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs," what's the next word? "Is." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice the promise of the eighth Beatitude in verse 10. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs," say it with me, "is the kingdom of heaven." Both of them have the identical promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, sandwiched between those two are the other six Beatitudes, which are all different. Verse 4 says, "For they will be comforted, they will inherit the earth, they will be satisfied, they will receive mercy, they will see God, and they will be called the sons of God." Notice that all of these promises are for the future. But the promise of the first and the last Beatitude, verse 3 and 10, seems to relate to the present. So when Jesus is giving this, the disciples are assured, first of all, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by sandwiching these six future promises between the two assurances that such people have of the kingdom of heaven, I think Jesus means to tell us that these six promises are blessings of the kingdom. They're simply blessings of the kingdom. In other words, these six things are what you can count on if you are a part of God's kingdom. This is what the kingdom brings. It brings comfort. It brings earth ownership. It brings satisfied righteousness. It brings mercy. It brings a vision of God, and it brings that awesome title of son or daughter of God. And you don't have to pick and choose between these promises. They all belong to the kingdom, and they're all values of the kingdom formed in you as you live in relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is also Jesus' way of saying, like in some sense, the kingdom of heaven and the values of the kingdom of heaven have already come to earth. They're already here on earth. They're with the people now, but the full blessings of the kingdom will have to wait for the ages to come. Another way to put that is that Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth in his own kingly power and in his fellowship. And they're ours to enjoy right now. We get to enjoy a foretaste of heaven. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on," where? "On earth, as it is in heaven." Kingdom principles, kingdom values have been brought to earth. We get to live them now. We get to live in a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Now, I know we live in this sin-filled world, and we live in a world that's still broken, so it's hard for us to experience this all the time, but I just want you to know that if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're seeking to follow him, you can experience a foretaste of heaven. And so this is, and I want to go to back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I want to get to this first beatitude here in a moment, but I want to jump back and give you the initial context of where Jesus is giving this. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down." That's what teachers did. "His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, the audience that he has is most likely two concentric circles, the inner circle of the disciples, his close followers, and the outer circle of the crowds. In verse 1, it says he taught his disciples, but at the end of the sermon, in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." So it's clear that the crowds were listening and that Jesus wanted them to listen, even though his primary message was addressed to the professing disciples. And so the sermon begins with all of the disciples gathered at the feet of Jesus and all the crowds kind of listening in. Now, that was just the introduction. Ready for the sermon? Much time do we have here? So I want to go to the first beatitude. And the very first beatitude that Jesus gives now, he addresses a certain group of people, and they're blessed. So good so far, right? So good so far. We love blessed. In fact, if we were to choose, we would all live the blessed life. The blessed life is our goal. That's what we want, and we kind of even want the stuff that equates to blessing. Blessed. But he says, and here's the paradox, blessed are the poor. Now, some of you are thinking, whoa, finally, I'm included in this blessing because I'm broke right now, right? Others of you are like, wait, I think Jesus must have misrepresented something or misspoke. Shouldn't have he said, blessed are the rich? Because when you say to a rich person, let's say you're standing in front of their house. I mean, it's a big, beautiful mansion, right? And you're like, wow, I really, really love your house. The rich person most likely is not going to say, yeah, I'm like really rich. No, most likely what they'll say is, well, thank you. We've been blessed. We've been blessed to be able to have this or this or this. And so a lot of times what we do then is we equate blessing or we assign blessing to it's a label that we put on people who are rich or who have stuff. Right, and we think of a blessed life as one that ends up with plenty of money, not plenty of poverty. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Now, in addition, the word that's used for poor is a word that translates to destitute or bankrupt. Blessed are the bankrupt. Now, in our terms, we might even say broke, right? But we need to finish the sentence, don't we? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, now we know what he's talking about. This is spiritual talk. This is about your spiritual life. This has nothing to do with physical or material stuff or wealth. So you can be very rich, you can have a lot of stuff and still be poor in spirit, right? Or you can be, you know what I'm saying there? So it doesn't necessarily mean stuff. To be poor or broke in spirit is a spiritual poverty, and it is to acknowledge our deepest human need for God and to grow in that longing and in that dependence on a daily basis. So Jesus is saying, listen, God's kingdom begins in you when you come to the end of yourself and you realize that you have nothing to offer, nothing at all to bring to the table. It's precisely the opposite of every assumption that we make in this world. The conventional wisdom of the world tells us to radiate self-confidence, to become self-sufficient in every way, to be rich in spirit. But Jesus says the kingdom begins with taking an inventory and coming up with zero. We have nothing to offer, and at that moment, we begin to make progress. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. 2 weeks before Easter, I told you the story about Simon, who invited Jesus to his house for dinner. Now, Simon was not necessarily a Jesus enthusiast, but somehow Jesus made the guest list. And so Jesus went to his house for dinner. Now, the typical Jewish custom of welcoming someone into your home would include three things. Number one, the host would typically kiss the hand of the person who comes into the house, and then they would wash their feet that had become dirty from travel, and then they would put oil on their head as a sign of hospitality. Now, when Penny and I invite people over, like if we'd invite you to our house, we also have perhaps our things that we would do, but I'll tell you, we're most likely not going to kiss your hand. We're not going to wash your feet, and we're not going to dump oil all over your head. Probably what we will do, though, is we'll open the door and we'll give you a greeting. We'll give you a smile, probably most likely a hug. We'll welcome you into our home. We'll offer you a place to sit down. We'll offer you a drink. And then eventually, you know, we'll get to the table and have dinner. Now, suppose you came to our house and we didn't do any of that. Like, we dispensed of all of that. We opened the door, but we didn't say anything to you. We didn't offer you anything. You just walk in and kind of go and sit down at the table. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? You would expect a little bit more from us. Well, when Jesus enters the home of Simon, Simon dispenses of all of those things that someone would typically do. He didn't kiss Jesus' hand. He didn't wash his feet at all. He didn't pour oil on his head. It doesn't say this, but I picture Simon just kind of standing in the back of the room like this, watching Jesus come in. If you remember the story when we told this a couple weeks ago, Simon had a motive for inviting Jesus into the house. He wasn't going to do all this stuff that made him hospitable. No, he kind of stood back and just left Jesus come in. So Jesus, or Simon, dispenses of all those formalities, and Jesus just walks in and takes a seat at the table. And as they're having dinner, a woman walks into the room. She just walks in. She didn't have an invitation. And suddenly the whole room becomes uncomfortable because this woman was well known in the community. And as the scriptures say, she had a sinful background. But she's there because she heard about Jesus. She must have been feeling some blend of shame and humiliation and doubt or some other negative emotion. But something brought her there, and she moves across the room toward Jesus. Daggers were being stared at her from every direction. But all this woman sees is Jesus. Or maybe all she sees is Jesus seeing her. It doesn't say this, but I imagine their eyes connect. Their gaze connected. She's looking at Jesus and he's looking at her. And as their eyes lock, there's no judgment. There's no looking at her as trash. No, she comes and she's broken in spirit. She's coming poor in spirit, and she knows it, and so does Jesus. She knows she has nothing to offer, nothing to bring to Jesus. Her sinful lifestyle has left her bankrupt and broke and poor in spirit. She has nothing to bring to Jesus, but she knows who Jesus is, and she moves toward him, and Jesus knows that she's broken. Now, he's reclining at the table, and so as the woman approaches, she comes first to his feet. His feet, who are still dirty because Simon did not wash them. And she comes to his feet, and as she approaches Jesus, as she gets close to him, she's overwhelmed with emotion. Tears begin to flow from her eyes, and those tears drip, and they fall on his feet. The entire room is silent, and she looks around, and she sees all eyes on her. And it doesn't say this in the text, but I'm just kind of picturing what it might be like. All eyes are on her, but she looks and finds the gaze of Jesus full and bold. He gives her this little smile. And he gives her this look that she's a treasure and not trash. And she's blessed. At that moment, she is blessed and she becomes undone. Now tears are really flowing from her eyes, and all she can do at this point is be real because Jesus is real. So she falls on the floor and just begins kissing his feet. And then she lets her hair down and uses her hair to dry the feet of Jesus that were made wet by her tears. Then she brings out the perfume. Women of her nature, women of her occupation, as we said a couple weeks ago, she was most likely a prostitute. They would carry this flask of perfume around their neck, and they would use a drop of it here and a drop of it there, however was needed for her profession. But in this particular moment, I want you to notice this vial of perfume was related to her profession, her career. This is where she made her money. But she takes this and pours not a drop on Jesus' feet, but the entire container, the entire flesh, she pours out on the feet of Jesus. And now Jesus speaks. And what he said turned every preconception inside out. See, all the Jewish people that were there, they had an idea of what should happen with this woman, what Jesus should do to her, or what he should say to her. They might even had some idea that Simon should have excused her and taken her out of the house. But so all these ideas were there. But now Jesus speaks, and he turned every preconception inside out. He spoke some kingdom principles, which, by the way, almost all the kingdom principles are an upside-down way of looking at the world and looking at life. What we think is not necessarily what really is. What we think might be the blessed life is not what really is. And I want you to see this. Jesus turns all their preconceptions inside out. He spoke some kingdom principles, and the first thing he said was, "Simon, I've got something to tell you." And then he proceeds to rebuke him for what he did or what he did not do. "Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't kiss my hand. This woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even wash my feet. This woman has washed my feet with her tears. Simon, you didn't pour oil at all on my head. This woman poured her entire bottle of perfume on my feet." Simon, and he rebuked him. And then he turns to the woman and he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And with those words, Jesus enacted the beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The greatest words that you can ever hear, the most blessed life that you will ever have, is when you hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven." I hope everyone in this room has heard the Lord say that or speak that into their lives. The reflection on the cross, the reflection on the tomb, and specifically the empty tomb, and the whole story of what Jesus did for you from beginning to end, the Bible is one story of God's redemptive history, and it's forgiving you for your sins, something that we could not do on our own. I want to take all this, and I want to put some application to it, and I want to just give you a few statements that flow out of this, because I want to make sure that you understand those words of Jesus. I want to end, as Kyle Eidelman says, with some bad news and some good news. It's always good to end with the good news, all right? We'll start with the bad news, and the bad news is we're all broken. We're all broken. We're all bankrupt when it comes to our salvation. When you read the story, you don't have to get too far into the story in Genesis chapter 3, where we read about sin coming into the world. And this sin dominates. This sin broke our relationship with God. And most of you know that sin breaks relationships with each other. Sin breaks our behaviors, it breaks our desires, and it breaks our attitudes. We're all broken. Romans makes it very clear that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a single person that is righteous, no, not one. So we all come bankrupt, we all come broken, we all come to Jesus with nothing, right? We come nothing. Now that's the bad news. The bad news gets even worse. The bad news that gets worse is simply this: we can do nothing on our own to fix our brokenness. So the bad news is, I'm not okay and you're not okay, we're broken, and we can't do anything about it. How many of you are fixers? Right, we love fixing things, right? There's something broken. Maybe it's a physical thing, or maybe it's a relational thing. Listen, let's get at it. We're gonna fix this. We can't fix our sin. There's nothing at all that we can do. I mean, we can try all kinds of things and we can take the edge off of it, but ultimately we're not gonna fix the deep-seated sin that is in us. But let's get to the good news. The good news is that God makes the broken whole. God takes us in our brokenness. He takes the overlooked. He takes the undervalued, the left out, the written off, the damaged, the destroyed. And then he does what only he can do, and he makes it beautiful. In his book called Lord Break Me, William MacDonald points out that in the physical world, broken things lose their value. Right? We throw them away. Something breaks, we throw it away. Whether it's glassware, dishes, furniture, tools, flaws are fatal. But in the spiritual world, just the reverse is true, right? Broken things are precious. Broken people reveal the beauty and the power of God. Flaws are actually openings. They're God's opportunities. One day God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house, and I want you to hang out there for a while at the potter's house. And so Jeremiah goes down, he got there. He saw the potter toiling away at the wheel, the water and the clay kind of mixing and this piece of pottery emerging. But the potter's fingers failed him at one delicate point, and the potter now found himself holding this flawed jar, a jar that no one would buy. And as the prophet watched, the man, the potter, just pushed the clay back together again. And he began molding it again as seemed best to him. And then God spoke to Jeremiah, and he said this, Jeremiah, can I not do with you as the potter did with the clay? He's actually speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel. Can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. I love this image of God, don't you? God's sitting at the wheel, looking down at the flawed piece of pottery and refusing to toss it. Refusing to toss it. He doesn't look at it as trash. No, he continues to look at it as treasure. All the same clay, all the same cracks, but now all made new, put back together and reformed and reshaped. See, the art is in the endless possibilities of the clay. God looks at your life as well, and he's forming you, he's molding you and shaping you. Listen, and if something breaks, if there's a crack in it, he doesn't toss it. No, he puts it back together. He brings you back together and reshapes you, remolds you as seems best to him. I want you to know that as we talk about this spiritual poverty, the broken are the most valuable. There's this ceramic restoration process developed in Japan all the way back in the 1500s called kintsugi. Kintsugi. What kintsugi is the artist will take broken pieces of pottery and repair that pottery by mending the areas of breakage with this urushi lacquer that is mixed with gold dust. And so instead of hiding the cracks are boldly highlighted with gold. I want you to see this piece of pottery. This was obviously a piece of pottery that was dropped, and it was broken into multiple pieces. But the kintsugi artist took this, put a new rim around it, filled every broken crack with this urushi lacquer combined with gold dust. And it's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. See, normally anything that was broken or refurbished sells at a discount, but not kintsugi pottery. Most often, the ceramic piece actually turns out to be more beautiful and more valuable than before it was broken. In fact, some collectors were actually accused of intentionally breaking prized pieces of pottery so that they could be put together with a kintsugi technique. This kind of sounds like the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Where the broken are the most valuable. See, when we finally come to the end of ourselves and give God the broken pieces, He can make us whole. That's what it means to be blessed. Again, sin has broken our fellowship with God. Sin has broken our relationships with each other. Sin has broken our desires and ambitions. We're all broken by something, but being broken is what gives God the opportunity to bring blessing into our lives. So it's when we acknowledge our brokenness and our inability to fix ourselves or our broken hearts, we come poor in spirit, setting ourselves up for the incredible blessing that God wants to give. Listen, as we wrap this up today, I want to encourage you that if you feel broken, if in any way you feel like your heart is in pieces, don't worry about it. Yes, you can't do anything about that, but God can. God can take your broken heart. God can take your broken relationships. God can take your brokenness and make something beautiful out of it. He has a way of making everyone a beautiful vessel, being able to be filled with His goodness. See, He promises that He will be close to the brokenhearted. He promises that He will save those who are crushed in spirit. God restores our hearts if we let Him. So I close with this scripture from Psalm 51, verse 17, which is David's confession of his great sin. And he comes before God and he says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, poor spirit, bankrupt spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." I hope you noticed today that I used broken in both a negative and both in a positive sense. That was intentional, but in a lot of ways, it's the same thing. Sin broke us. Sin broke us. All of our relationships with God, our relationships with others, our desire, sin broke us. And now we live in this broken world that's characterized by sin. That's why it's broken. That's why bad things happen. That's why there's so much evil in the world around us. It's because it's broken. And the earth groans, right? And our hearts groan for a healing and a desire to be healed once again. That's the negative side. But the positive side of brokenness is when you and I realize our sin and our inability to fix ourselves, and we come to God just broken, poor in spirit. Nothing at all. We're bringing nothing at all. Like, so Simon was the Pharisee. Right, he acted like he had it all together. He was the religious right, right? And we've got this down. We know the laws, we know the rules. But this woman comes and she simply just bows at the feet of Jesus, bringing nothing at all. Her tears just wetting His feet, her hair drying His feet. She comes broken, poor in spirit. And Jesus looks at her in that state and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." If you've never heard those words before, I would love for you to hear them today. As we sing our last song called Blessed, I want to give you an invitation. If God is prompting you to just come forward, we have some kind of dark sides of the stage over here, extreme right and left. I'm just going to ask you to come and kneel there. And maybe there's another area, maybe it's because you've never come to Jesus poor in spirit. You've always tried to do good. You've always tried to make it about you and about your behaviors. And you compare yourself to other people. No, we're all broken. No comparisons at all. I want you to come. We're gonna come and pray with you. Maybe there's another part of you today. I mean, you have salvation. You have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But your pottery has become broken. Your heart is broken over something that has happened in your life right now. It's kind of like there's pieces that you just need to see come back together again. I want you to picture that piece of pottery with all of its gold in between, filling the cracks. That could be your life today, where God would take the broken treasure that you are to him, and he would put it back together so that he can fully, fully use you. I just invite you to come. Someone will come and pray with you, and we'll just pray over your brokenness and just pray God's healing over your life and over that broken heart that's there. If you're good today, just pray for others and just listen to the song and pay attention to the words as we sing them. Let's stand together as we sing, and I invite you to come if you need prayer today.